2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. I am happy to be back. I think the last time I preached here, I invited myself, but it was nice to have been invited. My wife is with me. I'm glad that she was able to make this trip. She's in the back. She's not 100%, probably never will be, but God's good. And we got down here okay, so we're glad to be here and say hello to her. Appreciate your prayers on her behalf. Thank you for the basket of goodies. You may not even know you gave me one, gave us one, but you did. We're going to enjoy eating our way through that over the course of the next couple of days. And of course, we bring you greetings from Maranatha. We've gotten off to a good start this year. God has blessed. I haven't heard any numbers. I'm out of the administration, and I'm a part-time faculty member, so I'm kind of one of the last people to learn anything these days. But I'm enjoying my semi-retirement, is what we call it. So we are happy to be back with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, for its encouragement to us. Challenge us, encourage us, and bless us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think Paul got discouraged once in a while. You think of what he went through, 2 Corinthians, the book is focused on defending his apostleship, defending his preaching, the gospel that he preached, defending his own character. Had to get a little discouraging once in a great while. The better known you are, the more likely you are to end up on the internet someplace. And sometimes you just quit reading some of that stuff. But Paul here is writing to encourage his fellow workers. Paul ran into opposition. He ran into difficulties. Seems like he spent more time in jails than he did Holiday Inns. The source of the problems that we face today are different, but the problems are pretty much the same. Missionaries get worn out. Preachers get tired. Missionaries try to overcome the culture, and as the years have gone by, it seems like more and more living in America, we're having to deal with some of the same kinds of things that missionaries are having to deal with. Attacks on Christianity, less and less of a Christian culture. Satan's out to destroy our missionaries. He's out to destroy us. Sometimes, especially when you get to be our age, don't you just hate it when the doc says, "Well, for a man of your age"? A man of my age can still pop you one. Sometimes we wonder, maybe it's time to give up. Maybe it's time to quit. But Paul declares here, we faint not. So we want to look at this ministry that Paul talks about here, this glorious ministry in a willing church. Noticed on the cover, it has a willing church with a question mark. I hope maybe by Sunday we'll change that question mark to an exclamation point,
where there's no question of the willingness of a church.
Paul begins by talking about this kind of ministry. Seeing as we have this ministry, what ministry was he talking about? You go back to chapter 3. Speaks there of a ministry that changes lives, a glorious ministry that brings men life and salvation and righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 6, he names himself and the other apostles as ministers of the new covenant, preachers of the gospel. Well, the apostles are gone. That leaves you and me. Leaves us to carry on the ministry. So we do not faint. We do not faint because we have a glorious ministry. The apostles didn't get discouraged, neither should we. They were God's agents to spread the gospel, so are we. Paul refused to waver from his task. We should refuse to waver from ours. Paul was human and subject to human frailty. So are we. But how could he lose heart when he was involved in such a glorious ministry as giving the gospel to the lost? Well, this ministry is the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit's the one that provides the righteousness. He's the one that convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This ministry we're involved in includes the mercy of God. And so having this kind of a ministry from God, Paul was not about to lose heart. This idea of losing heart, it's kind of an odd mix of two words. It means to behave badly. From that, it kind of moved over to behaving cowardly. From that, it kind of moved over to becoming weary. Just getting worn out. And Paul said, we're not going to do that. One reason, of course, is because this wasn't Paul's idea.
I've been in administration for most of my time at Maranatha, and I've come up with wonderful ideas down through the years.
Some of which worked, and some of which did not. And when you have a great idea, or at least what you think is a great idea, and you push it and work at it and finagle it, and it still doesn't work, sometimes you just decide, okay, that was stupid. Let's move on. And we abandon the project, go do something else. But what Paul was doing wasn't Paul's idea.
Paul wasn't the one who thought, boy, taking the gospel to the Gentiles, wow, that would really be cool.
Paul was called by God to do God's ministry. And so it really didn't make any difference whether Paul thought it was a good idea or not. Really didn't make any difference whether he thought it was cool to take the gospel to the Gentiles or not. This is what God had called him to do. And because it was God's idea and not his, there was no reason to lose heart. Paul didn't have to worry about counting numbers
to make sure that his idea was successful. He didn't have to worry about having X number of churches started under his name to demonstrate that his idea was successful.
God had sent him on this trip. God had sent him into this ministry, and all he needed to do
was be faithful to God. And Paul understood that with the divine call comes a divine enabling. He knew that God would see him through because this was God's idea. So Paul says in verse 2, we don't faint because our glorious ministry is based on truth. Now, Paul was dealing with a problem in 2 Corinthians. There were people who were accusing Paul of all sorts of things. But Paul declared, what we have preached to you and continue to preach and teach is truth. Paul says, we are not going to use deceit. He repudiated the disgraceful ways of proclaiming the gospel that some were using. And Paul said, we're just not going to mess with God's word. What we are delivering to you is from God, not from us. And we are not going to mess with that.
Now, in Paul's day, it was the Judaizers.
Basically, you had some what were supposed to be Jewish Christians. There's debate over whether or not they were genuinely converted or not, but you know, calling yourself a Christian in Paul's day was not the wisest thing to do if you wanted to win friends and influence people, especially in high places. Christianity was not well respected. So there's an argument that these people may well have been converted. But they were Jews. And as far as they were concerned, God loves Jews. So if you want to be part of God's people, that's fine, you Gentiles. You just have to become a Jew first. Once you become a Jew, then you can become part of God's people. And they were twisting the gospel.
We've already had a council in Jerusalem where this was discussed, and the people in the church of Jerusalem came to a conclusion. Gospel's for everybody.
We don't have Judaizers today, but we do have distorted messages. We have the cults, you know, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the health and wealth theology. But more significantly, we have a lot of churches that call themselves evangelical who have twisted the gospel. And Paul's concern was is that we need to be honest with the gospel. We need to be honest with God's word, because when we present the gospel unclearly, or when we present the gospel dishonestly, those who are hurt the most are those who need the gospel the most. We hurt the lost. Satan's blinded their minds. This blindness has hindered their ability to even see the gospel. And if we are not honest, the blinders remain. So Paul insisted that his ministry be focused on Jesus Christ, not on Paul, not on your pastor, not on the deacons, not on a retired seminary dean, but on Jesus Christ and Him alone. So Paul said, we don't faint because our glorious ministry is the only hope for humanity. We're going to work our way through 2 Corinthians, and we're going to come back to this point Sunday night. And we'll probably hit it between now and then. This was Paul's emphasis. The gospel is humanity's only hope. Only the gospel can break through the darkness of the blinding of Satan.
And as Paul began to talk about this ministry in chapters 3 and 4,
we see his humility come through. When you defend yourself against attacks, it's hard to do that humbly. You have a tendency, you know, to bristle. You have a tendency to get a little angry. I mean, it's righteous anger, because they're doing the wrong, so I have a right to do this. But you don't see that with Paul.
He defends himself, yes, but he does so in genuine humility. Because he didn't trust himself, 2 Corinthians 1:9. He didn't commend himself, 2 Corinthians 3:1 through 5. And here in verse 5, he did not preach himself.
Because his ministry wasn't about him.
An attack on him was in reality an attack on his Savior. And so Paul encourages us to understand this glorious ministry that he has given us.
I have some missionaries here. God has given them a ministry of serving him overseas.
Your pastor has been called to ministry here in this church.
God called me to a ministry of teaching. I went to college and seminary planning to be a pastor, but God directed me otherwise.
All of us sitting here tonight have a ministry of some kind. God has called you to do something. I don't care how young, I don't care how old you are. He has not called us to a ministry of recliners, soft beds. He's called us to do something for Him. So, tonight, consider, what does God want me to do? What am I now doing for Him? What could I be doing for Him? We're not talking full-time ministry. We're not talking heading off to the mission field. Although when I was in college, one of my favorite missionaries was a gal by the name of Granny Holdeman. Her daughter and son-in-law were missionaries in Haiti. And she and her husband were good church members and were encouragers of her daughter and their family. When her husband died, she was in her 60s. She thought, well, I'll go down to Haiti and visit, you know, my daughter and the grandkids. And so she went down there for a couple weeks, and the couple weeks stretched out to a couple of months, and that stretched out to a couple of years, and she pretty much spent the rest of her life on the mission field in Haiti, going to the mission field in her mid-60s. She'd come back periodically and come to Pillsbury and then to Maranatha and encourage us youngsters to consider missions. Now, God may not call you in your 60s or 70s to the mission field, but He's called you to something. We are familiar with Adoniram Judson. First missionary from the U.S., becomes the first Baptist missionary from the United States. We don't know as much about Luther Rice. Rice was born in 1783. He was born into a congregational family. Baby sprinklers and the whole thing. His family was not particularly pious. His religious instruction came from his aunt, not from his parents. He did learn some scripture, did memorize some religious material. But he did come to Christ at the age of 22. And in October of 1807, he went to Williams College, not too far from his home, and he met several young men there who had a heart for missions. Not too long before this time, there had been a Haystack revival where a group of young men were doing a Bible study, considering going to preach the gospel to the heathen, particularly in Asia, got caught up in a thunderstorm, and so they took cover in, you know, these big old haystacks that used to be like a story tall and, you know, big around as the church. And so they carved a little hole out of there and had a prayer meeting inside the haystack, came known as the Haystack Revival. He met some of those people. 2 years later, Rice went to Andover Theological Seminary, good congregational seminary, and there he met Adoniram Judson and some other future missionaries. And they founded the Society of Inquiry on the Subject of Missions. Luther was the president, so he was the leading force here. Rice declares in his writings, while he was in seminary, I have made up my mind to preach the gospel to the heathen. I do not know, but it may be in Asia. Members of this society started to make some plans on how can we get to the mission field, because America didn't have any missionaries, didn't have any mission agencies, didn't have a means by which they would send people to the mission field. So they worked with some pastors and some teachers, and soon they organized the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. Shortly after that, 5 men were ordained: Luther Rice, Adoniram Judson, Samuel Newell, Samuel Knott, Gordon Hall. With Ann Judson, Harriet Newell, these 7 became what one author calls the Immortal 7. The very first missionaries sent out from America. Well, Rice was a good congregationalist, as was the rest of them. They were going to India to begin ministry there. They thought this would be a good place. The English were there. English was a common language in India at the time. There were churches already there. Carey had arrived. Of course, they were Baptist churches. So they would begin congregational churches. sprinkle babies instead of wait till they got older, have a little different form of church government. So they knew that when they got to India and began to plant congregational churches, they were going to have to defend infant baptism.
So on the ship, they did some preliminary study. The Judsons were doing the same thing. They were on two different ships. They split their missionary party in half just in case one of the ships didn't get there. That's why the vice president never flies in the same plane with the president or drives in the same car with him. Just in case one goes down, the other one would still be around, sadly enough. excuse me, that was a political statement. I'm not supposed to do that. So as they began to study infant baptism, they ran into a significant problem. They could not defend infant baptism from the New Testament. They could defend it from the Old Testament, circumcision, but they couldn't draw a strong link between circumcision and baptism. They couldn't find an example of infant baptism in the New Testament. They certainly couldn't find a command. So when they got to Calcutta, India, and met with William Carey, the Judsons and Rice carried on some more study with the three of them. They got Carey involved in it. Carey had a decent library there. They started reading some works from the library. And in 1812, the three of them were baptized and became Baptists. Now, this created a problem back home, of course, because they're congregational missionaries, and now they have abandoned congregationalism. And there was no reason for these new Baptists to remain in India. Carey's already there with a Baptist ministry that's going. The Americans weren't terribly welcomed by the British. This was 1812, 1813. We'd just beaten them not too many years before in our battle for independence. And the War of 1812 has just started. So they need to get out of town. So they meet, they talk. The Judsons leave for a place called Burma. William Carey's son had gone there previously, had tried to get a mission work started there, didn't work very well. So he came back home. But they still had a piece of property there, and so the Careys gave that property to the Judsons. But Rice decided, I'll go back to the States. He had a bit of a liver problem, and so he would go back to the States, maybe get a little healthier. He would try to stir up some Baptist support, get some money coming in for these missionaries, and then he would return to Burma and work with the Judsons. So he meets first with the Boston Baptist Foreign Mission Society. The Boston Baptists had actually formed a foreign mission society. They just hadn't sent anybody out yet. Talked with them. They said, we need a national society. They all agreed. And so he started out with a southern tour, went down into the Carolinas, this neck of the woods, and started developing support for missions. And the end result in 1814 was the formation of the General Convention of the Baptist Denomination in the United States for Foreign Missions. They love those long titles. Since it met every 3 years, they just called it the Triennial Convention. It's easier to say and write. Luther wanted to head back. His heart was in missions. He wanted to go help the Judsons. But the commissioners of the board that had just been started said, we need you to stay for just a little longer. Need you to stir up more support, need you to raise a little more money. And so he stayed on for a little longer, did itinerant fundraising, went around preaching about missions, calling on more Baptists to go to the mission field, traveled extensively throughout the country, and never went back to the mission field. He'd set out, he got there, Lord sent him home. Worked hard in the States so that he could go back.
never did. Instead, he stayed home and did the work that a lot of people aren't very familiar with. But when you know the whole story, you realize that if Luther Rice had not done what he did in the United States, the Judsons would have come home. And missions probably would have been pushed off for another generation. But the Judsons had a ministry to do, and so did Luther Rice. The Judsons got all the glory. Everybody, especially among the Baptists, knew who the Judsons were. Not many people knew much about Rice except, oh yeah, he's that guy that keeps coming to our church asking for money. You are not always going to have a place of prominence. We joke with the faculty. This is like my third year now, having stepped out as dean of the seminary. I'm right at that point now where the students on campus don't know who I am. You know, it doesn't take very long on a college campus. You know, 4 or 5 years and pretty much everybody's gone and got all new people there. And I tell them, they say, you know, how does that feel? And I said, really, it feels pretty good, frankly, because I don't have to do any of the hard work. I don't have to deal with the student problems. I just get to teach. God's not always going to put you in a place of prominence. Can't have everybody in the church be the pastor. Got to have somebody out there for the pastor to preach to. Somebody's got to pay the bills. He certainly wouldn't. What's your ministry? What does God want you to do in this church? What does God want you to do in your neighborhood? What does he want you to do at your job? Wherever he has placed you, he has given you a ministry. What does God want you to do? Because we cannot faint. We have a glorious ministry to accomplish.